Turning your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. When God calls us to Himself and we respond to that call by putting our faith in Christ, we embark on a journey that plays out over the course of our lives. And in Genesis 12, we saw Abram, who we will later know as Abraham, we saw him begin his journey of faith. God steps into his life, calls him out of the darkness of his old life into a relationship with himself to follow him into the unknown, to follow him to a land that he would show him later on. And he promised in that to make him a great nation, to bless him, to protect him, and to bless the world through him. And Abraham believed God and by faith answered the call. And really, we talked about how going back to that first promise of the blessing to make him a nation, to give him so many descendants that they would form a nation. It all begins with ultimately him having a son, which they haven't had. He and Sarai have not had a son. They're incapable of having children. And so to trust God, he has to trust God to overcome the impossible. And he does. He trusts God to overcome the impossible, to give him a son, to give him multiple descendants and do everything that he's promised to do. But after that seemingly perfect beginning to his journey of faith, we see that there's quickly a failure in his faith, as fear grips his heart and leads him to go the opposite direction rather than trusting God. Or he begins trusting in his own methods and other people, right? So fear just consumes him, leading him to make one bad decision after another as they flee to Egypt, which ultimately makes him rich, right? Makes him very rich, but puts his wife and the promise, God's promises, ultimately in danger. But in that, we saw God's faithfulness. In spite of Abraham's failure, in spite of his lack of faith and him acting faithlessly, God proved faithful, just like he does for us. Because even when we are faithless, he is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God leads him to everybody back out of Egypt, and we see after that this humble and exposed Abram return to God with a heart of repentance and faith. But you remember all that wealth he gained at Sarai's expense? Told you it would cause some problems. It looks like he got blessed in spite of his foolishness. But it's going to come with some problems. And as chapter 13 continues, one of those problems immediately becomes evident. You see, wealth in Abram's day wasn't like today. It wasn't in the forms of coins or cash, right? It wasn't held in banks. It was carried around from place to place, taking the form of animals and servants. The more animals you had, the more servants you had, the wealthier you were. And Pharaoh had given Abram a lot of that. Remember, he thought he was getting Sarai out of the deal, but when he finds out she's buried, and he just wants him gone. Take everything I've given you, go. Get out. Caused enough problems. So he had a lot of that. With all that he had accumulated, there just was not enough room for he and Lot to coexist peacefully. Conflict quickly arose between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abram. And not wanting to be in conflict with his nephew, Abram decided the best solution was for them to split up. So instead of Abram being like, you know what, God has promised to give all this land to me, so here, I'm going to give you this piece and I'm going to take this piece, right? Well, which he had every right to do, Abram responds with humility and he gives Lot the first choice. He said, look out, all this land, take your pick. You go that direction, I will go the other. But as Lot looks out to make his choice off in the east, he sees what would come to be known as the Jordan Valley. It's beautiful. It's well-watered. It's flourishing. Compared to everything else that he sees, it is the very best part of the land. And so Lot says, I choose that. And you read through the text, you ought to catch up on on Moses, the words that he uses, the parallel between Lot seeing that it was good and taking it for himself. That you ought to see the parallel that back to Genesis, because that lets you know this is dumb. But that's what Lot does. And he heads off and takes up residence near the city of Sodom. All right? Abram does exactly what he's supposed to do. He settles in the rest of Canaan. Now, all this stuff, Sodom was part of that area, but it's letting you know when it says that, it's creating a division between the two. All right, there's some contrast between Lot and Abram that the text is drawing attention to. And in words not only meant to further draw contrast between Lot's character and Abram's character, but also to set up something that is to come. We read in chapter 13, verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. After that separation, as you continue to read through chapter 13, God again speaks to Abram, reaffirming the original promise that he would give Canaan to Abram's descendants. And then he expands on that promise and saying that his descendants would be as numerous as the dust on the earth. Well, he's offering Abram some encouragement. I don't think you're really getting what I'm promising you here. And at the end of chapter 13, we see Abram settled and finally establishing himself in the promised land. Because before there wasn't this settlement that had taken place in Abram, right? Which is why he quickly uproots and heads to Egypt. But it's letting you know when you read that he settled in Canaan, that he is planting his roots. This is home. Then, as we move into chapter 14, there's a seeming break in the story. Some weeks or months later, we don't know how long, some believe it may have been up to a year or two later, what we see is that the scene shifts to war. It is the first recorded war in the Bible. Genesis 14, verses 1 and 2, in those days, King Amraphel of Shinar, King Arioch of Elasar, King Kedor Laomer of Elam and King Tidal of Goam waged war against King Bera of Sodom, King Bersha of Gomorrah, King Shinab of Admah, King Shemember of Zeboam, as well as the king of Bela, that is Zoar. I practiced those names so hard this week. So... All right, and then we read in verse 4, they were subject to Chedorlaomer for 12 years, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. So here's what's going on. For 12 years, the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, and Bela were subject to, and therefore paid tribute to their overlord, a king from outside of Canaan, King Chedorlaomer. But after 12 years, they said, no more will we pay tribute, no more will we be subject to this king. Now, back in this day, when you think king, don't think King David type king. These are the rulers of towns. Chedorlaomer outside would have probably been the largest, that town would have probably been the largest, being the wealthiest, and therefore the most powerful in the region. But they decide that that's enough. And they rebel. They stop paying tribute. So over the next year, Chedorlaomer forms a coalition with three other kings from the east. And in the 14th year, they sweep down on the five kings in Canaan with a vengeance, easily overcoming them, looting their cities, taking their possessions and their people, taking them back, ultimately, taking the people that they didn't kill, taking back to become slaves. And you might wonder, well, how in the world does all of that connect to Abram? Because again, at first glance, it seems like a breakaway from his story, right? Doesn't really seem like it fits in there. But as you continue, you see the connection is quickly made. Chapter 14, verse 11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. That would include their people. So all of the provisions, all the people, all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, who just moved to Sodom? Lot. We read in verse 12, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So Lot becomes a prisoner of war. And that's how the story connects to Abram, because word quickly gets back to Abram. We read in verse 13, the one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Adner. These were allies of Abram. So it's letting you know, okay, Abram is over here. He's dwelling in this place. He has formed this covenantal treaty between these two other people groups. All right, and so it's given, it's letting you know that so there's safety and there's peace in that area that he's at. But somebody escapes, and knowing that Lot is related to Abram, they run back and they tell Abram that someone has taken your nephew. And in what unfolds next, we see how much Abram has grown. As we see what's essentially the opposite of how he responded to the whole Egypt episode. So let's walk through and unpack the story, and then I want to give you just a couple of truths that we could take away from this event in Abram's life. Now, when Abram learns about Lot, right? When he learns about Lot, he could have responded a number of ways, right? He could have responded with, well, I love him. That moron made his choice. Right. Now he's got to deal with the consequences. He could have cowered in fear. You know, I'm just a wanderer, a shepherd, not a warrior. What could my few hundred men do against their thousands? You know what? Just let Lot know I'll be praying for him. I could have given him the church response. But that's not how he responds. And let's read it first. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. Abram had 318 men, 318 servants, who, during their time with him, had been trained for battle. Right? Abram's not dumb. He knows that things are dangerous, and so he's trained these men. Right? And these were servants who had been, it says, born in his house. That is a term that doesn't necessarily mean that they were like actually born into physically. It simply means not purchased. These aren't servants that he has gained from Pharaoh. These aren't servants that he has purchased. Right? Chuck Swindoll adds great insight to this. He says, Moses makes it clear that these men were servants by choice, not involuntary slaves. Back in the days before strong national governments, people sought safety in numbers. Some became citizens of a city. Others asked to live under the protection of powerful men like Abram, offering their personal service in exchange for the benefits of community. They were not slavishly bound to Abram. They participated in a business arrangement, provision and protection in exchange for loyalty. So these are men that if Abraham, during their time with him, he has provided for them, he has protected them, they are loyal to him. And with these 318 men, we see a side of Abram that we haven't seen. And it's the only time that we will see it. What we see here is Abram the warrior. It says that Abram led forth his 318 men. Now, in the English, we miss the imagery of what's being communicated. It just seems simply said, indicates that he, right, just kind of led the charge, right? But the Hebrew word for led forth, it means to empty out, to withdraw, to draw them out, or to unsheathe. In other words, this right here is Abram's men. They've been prepared. But then he draws them out. That's the imagery. Like a sword that had been forged and sharpened as a rageous, sharp instrument of death. He unsheathes them. He issues a battle cry, rallying his troops, and they loyally and courageously march off to fight with him and for him. Abraham, the wanderer, once consumed by fear, in this moment becomes Abraham the warrior, driven by faith. And make no mistake about it, right? Unlike fear, which drove everything that we saw unfold in the Egyptian episode, faith is the driving force behind this whole episode. Abram isn't risking everything, right? He's not risking his life. He's not risking everything that God had promised him by marching. It says that he went in pursuit as far as Dan. That's over 100 miles from where he is. He doesn't risk everything marching over 100 miles north with just a few hundred men to battle an army of thousands, one that vastly outnumbers him, without faith. Right? This is complete trust in God and God's promise to protect him. He's not hoping God might. He knows God absolutely will. Verses 15 and 16. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman, Lot, with his possessions and the women and the people. So here's Abram, the mighty warrior in this moment, who's also, we learn here, he's a great strategist, right? He's smart enough to know you don't take on an army of thousands with 300 men just head on. And so what he does is he flanks the enemy's armies, comes at them unexpectedly in the night, and absolutely slaughters them. And those who flee into the, he chases them down another 50 miles into the mountains past Damascus and slaughters them. Then he comes back, recovers Lot and the other prisoners of war and all the plunder that had been taken by the enemies. Abram acts in complete faith, and in the end, stands victorious. However, while that battle had come to an end, Abram would quickly be tested in another very different kind of battle. A battle within his own heart. As he returns to the land and two more characters enter into the story. Verses 17 through 21. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." So, as Abram returns with everything and everyone that he had delivered, he's met by two kings. The king of Sodom named Bera and Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem. And the contrast between these two kings could not be greater. The king of Sodom is a wicked man who we saw in chapter 13, ruled over a wicked people. Melchizedek, a Canaanite, was a godly man. He is the king of Salem. Salem is the city that would later be known as Jerusalem. According to Jewish tradition, Melchizedek is the founder of the city. That's Jewish tradition, the Bible doesn't say. But he's the king of Salem, and he is a worshiper, in fact, a priest of El Elyon, God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth. He is a priest and a worshiper of the one true God, the God who had called Abram to follow him. We're reading through this. We're seeing Abram's story. But you got to understand, God's doing a work behind the scenes as well. And things going on elsewhere. Like, you know who else's story is taking place around the same time as Abram? Job. But the two don't meet. But we know that Job is not a Jew. Right? But he's a worshiper of the one true God. As well as his three not so great friends. So this character Melchizedek, though, he's shrouded in mystery. Apart from this moment, he is only mentioned in two other places in the Bible, Psalm 110 and the book of Hebrews. But the fact that he is mentioned, not just here, but in those places, is significant because he is a significant character. What we learn about him here is his name, Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. And he is the city of Salem, or king of Salem, which means peace. Jerusalem, Jeru, city, Salem, peace, city of peace. So he's the king of righteousness and peace, and a priest of God Most High. This being the first time in the Bible that you have a priest mentioned, this is the first time in the Bible that the word priest is even used. Now, there are a number of theories as to who he is exactly. Some even believing that this is a Christophany, which is one of the moments in the Old Testament where God appears in human form, which happens a number of times. We're going to encounter some of those in Abram's story. And some believe that this is just another one of those moments. Let me take a time out to say this, and we'll address it more as we go along when we talk about an Old Testament appearance of God the Son, that he appears in human form. That is one of the things that distinguishes his Old Testament appearances versus his new, is in the new, he becomes flesh. He is born into the world. He doesn't just appear as human in the New Testament. He becomes one. So there's a division between how he shows himself in the old versus how he comes in the new. But I think the safest thing to say is that he was a Canaanite king and priest who worshiped the one true God. And in light of Hebrews, is a foreshadow of Christ, who is the ultimate king of righteousness, king of peace, and our great high priest. We read in Hebrews, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abram appointed a tenth part of everything. He is the first," excuse me, "by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And he is also king of Salem," that is, king of peace. "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life." Let me explain what that means. It sounds like he just magically appears. What that means in modern English is that there is no record of his genealogy, there is no record of his birth, there is no record of his death. But resembling, that means like, but not the same as, the Son of God continues as a priest forever. And then further see that this was a man see how great this man was to whom Abram the patriarch gave 10th of the spoils. So Melchizedek was a type of Christ. He represented and foreshadowed Christ. So here is one who represents the ultimate king, the kingdom of God, and all its righteousness and faith. And he meets Abram with goodwill and generosity. Brings him food and wine to replenish him and strengthen him. Right? You got to, after all of that, Abram, he is weary and worn. Right? And so he comes out and he offers him this food and this wine to strengthen him, to encourage him, and he even pronounces unspecified blessings upon him and praises the God Most High for being the one who brought Abram victory. And with that, Abram tithes. This is the first recorded tithe. It's before the law. But he gives him a tenth of everything that he had brought back with him. And here's what he's doing. In giving him 10%, he's blessing Melchizedek as a priest of God. And he's humbly affirming the truthfulness of what he had said, acknowledging that the victory was not his own, but was the result of God Most High, El Elyon. Like when we give, one of the reasons that we give, and I'm not talking about tithing specifically, I'm talking about just giving in general, and we're acknowledging that what we have had, what we have is something that God has given us. He is the provider. He is the source. And we give an acknowledgement of that. So that's what he's doing here. He's acknowledging the truth of that. This victory and everything that came with it is ultimately because God has given me this. He's the source of my victory. He's the source of it. So he gives a tenth, just acknowledging, affirming everything that Melchizedek had said. Great, right? It's fantastic. Things look good. But then here comes the king of Sodom, who represents the kingdom of this world and all of its unrighteousness. One who doesn't understand the things of God, and he comes with a worldly, really an offer of worldly goods that seem far greater in worth than any blessing from a priest. Right? Those are just words. He comes with something that Abram can have, like, tangibly, right now, in the moment. Verse 21. I'll just read it from here. It says, And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Now, this isn't, I say it's an offer. It's more of a command. King of Sodom comes in like he is somebody, even though he just got his rear end handed to him. He comes in like he's just somebody. He's like, give me everybody that you've just brought back. And as payment for your military efforts, you can keep all the spoils of war for yourself. Here we see the real battle. That offer is a very subtle temptation. Because as the ultimate victor of that great war, he had every right to the spoil. And the wealth that would have brought would have been staggering, because it would have been the combined wealth of all five kings that had lost. So here's Abram between these two kings, standing really between these two ideologies, these two worlds. He had already acknowledged God as the source of his victory, the one that he did and can depend on, and he had given him glory for everything that had been achieved. But would he do that in his heart? He had done it outwardly. But would he do it in his heart? Or would he compromise his integrity and act faithlessly, accepting the provision of a worldly king as he had done in Egypt, instead of depending entirely upon God's provision and blessing? Beginning in verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. What does he do? He stands on his faith and refuses to compromise. This oath, this refusal, is a declaration of Abram's dependence on God. If he had accepted it, it would have taken the glory away from God in the eyes of all the kings and all the people. They would have said, Abram is rich only because the king of Sodom allowed him to keep that wealth. And he wasn't going to allow that or depend on anything or anyone else other than God. He wanted there to be no doubt in anyone's mind that it was God's mighty power that brought the victory, and that God, the El Elyon, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, who was and would be the sole source of all of his blessings and provision. So you could see, I mean, from where he was going into Egypt, there's been some growth. But growth on the journey of faith is sometimes like three steps forward, two steps back. More on that later. Right now, let's look at the three steps forward. Let's talk about what we could take away from this for our journeys of faith. And this is one of those. There's so many different angles to come at it, because there's so many things that unfold in here. But I'm going to keep it in on just two things to encourage you in the battles that we fight on the journey of faith. Because we've talked about this, we can rest assured the journey of faith is filled with battles. Now, I'm not trying to over-spiritualize this. I'm not saying that that's what his battle represents. I'm saying there's truth we could draw from the reality of this battle that applies spiritually. Because the journey of faith is filled with various battles. And again, it's one of my favorite quotes in regard to this. John Piper, life is war. That is not all that it is, but it is always that. Life is war. The Christian life is full of battles. We constantly battle against sin. We constantly battle against the philosophies, values, and ideologies of the world that constantly bombard our minds. We constantly fight battles against the world's a push to get us to compromise on our faith and dependency upon God, right? We, with, as believers, we battle an unseen enemy who attacks any way he can. Now, not every battle is from him. A lot of our battles are due to the fact that we are sinners living in a world consumed, broken by sin. Right? We can't give him all the credit, but we got to give him at least a good 75% of it, right? We experience the reality of those battles every day. So here's the first thing that we need to understand as believers, is that God is our source of victory in the battles. Abram belongs to God and went into battle with complete faith in God. Right? He's not hoping God can. Again, he's competent. He knows that God absolutely will. And what happens? God does. God won him the victory. Because I don't care who you are, without God, 300 something men aren't defeating thousands. Right? So God is the one that brings him the victory. Well, here's the thing. If you're a believer, you belong to God. God, by God's grace through faith in Jesus, you are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. You are his. Just like he had Abram in his battle, he's got you in your battles. Abram's battle reminds me of a very important truth, best expressed in Romans chapter 8, that if God is for us, who can be against us? Do you know what that means? If we are his children, he is for us. In the battles of life, we can absolutely trust him. We can absolutely trust him. We can maintain our integrity and march forward without fear and complete confidence. We don't have to hope God might. We can march forward in complete confidence that God absolutely will. When the weight of the world, the burden of circumstances, and the assaults of the enemy are bearing down on us, we can rest our confidence completely in him. In those moments, as we read in Hebrews, we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man or anything else do to me?" And we can say that with confidence because it's true. He's on our side. He is for us. He is our helper. He is our defender. He fights with us. He fights for us. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "In every conflict which the child of God has to wage, it is not the private person who goes into the warfare. He goes with Christ, fighting, contending with him, for him." We can say that with confidence because, and we talked about this during our series on spiritual warfare, when it was been a couple of years. Hopefully you might remember some of it. That we as believers, we don't fight for victory. We fight from a position of victory. Right? We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory, a victory that is already ours, a victory that has already been secured because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, a victory we can be certain of because God promises it to those who are in Christ, in Him. We can absolutely stand victorious. For as Paul puts it in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That said, the reality of victory in those battles is experienced the same way Abram experienced victory in his, by faith, by completely trusting Him in the promises of His word. John writes, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Our what? Faith. Now, let me point you to one more thing. God is our source of victory in the battles. Now think back to Melchizedek. Who does he represent or foreshadow? Why you say that like you're like, I don't know. Who does he foreshadow? Who does he represent? Right. And what does Melchizedek do, right? And he's coming off of this battle, basically still in the middle of battle as he's drawn into this. Right, the spiritual battle he's about to engage in. But he comes out to meet with Abram, provides a meal, blessing, supporting him, refreshing him, strengthening him, encouraging him. Well, that's a picture of what Jesus does for us, what He does on our behalf. Jesus meets us in the battles. Charles Spurgeon is like he's called the Prince of Preachers for a reason. One of the greatest preachers that's ever lived. But he preached a sermon called Jesus Meets His Warriors. And the whole point of the sermon is what I just said, that we're all in a battle. And he talks about the battle and he draws parallels between Abram's battle and our spiritual battles. And how Jesus comes to meet us, to refresh us, to strengthen us, to help us. But I want to share this quote from his sermon with you. I found it to be encouraging and I hope that it'll bring you comfort and encouragement during the battles that you face this week. Right? The battles that you have to face, the spiritual warfare that you're engaged in. What's your hope? What's your strength? What's your encouragement? Well, as he points out, it's Jesus Christ who meets his warriors in the battle. Listen to what he said. He said, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, while he teaches us to use the sword, takes care to edify and build us up in the faith at the same time. He understands that warriors require strengthening meat and that especially when they are under stern conflict, they need extraordinary comfort that their souls may be stayed and refreshed. Why does Jesus Christ, like Melchizedek, appear unto his children in times of conflict? Answer, he comes to them because they are weary. Since there is a vital union between Christ and every believer, there is also an undying sympathy. And whenever you grow weary, Jesus Christ will be sure to give you some proof of his close communion. Spend your strength for God, brothers and sisters." for when fainting seems inevitable, then shall come such a sweet renewing of your strength that like an eagle you shall stretch your wings and mount aloft to commune with God in solitary joys. For Christ, your Melchizedek, will meet you in your conflicts. When we are engaged in life's battles, with full confidence and faith in God, we can rest assured that the righteous right hand of the God Most High, the creator and possessor of heaven and earth, will make itself evident, that he will prove himself strong. In truth, proclaimed to the people of Israel, that holds true ultimately for God's people, for all of God's people for all time. In truth, that Spurgeon was pointing to, Isaiah chapter 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And then in chapter 41, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Believer, in the battles of life, fear not. For the battle is not yours, but God's. We have the creator of heaven and earth. We have our Savior and King. On our side, we have his Holy Spirit indwelling, his holy empowerment indwelling within us. We have no need to fear. Trust him. Find your strength, your hope, and encouragement in him. Look to him. Run to him. Rest in him. For he is our source of victory. And he meets his warriors in their battles.